I have been conflicted because when we started doing this, it was 60 weeks, and now we're going to do 6. And so you think what to leave out. But when we did the 60 weeks of theology classes, that we did very in depth, lots of Bible reading, and I don't want to minimize that. And so the reason I'm making this excuse, I guess, is that I'm going to tell you, we're not going to use a lot about, we're going to talk about concepts in these 6 weeks. And what my goal is to give you concepts and principles that you use to study theology. We're all theologians. It's the study of God. That's what the word theology means, study of God. We all study God. If you read your Bible, you study God. And so I want to try to remind you, I think you're probably going to know most of this. I want to remind you and just challenge your thinking about concepts, about how to think, how to study. Okay, the Lord has given us general revelation through creation, and He's given us a special revelation through Scripture. Scripture, as we know and believe, is the Word of God. So God reveals Himself to us through Scripture and lets us know Him. And I'm not going to, most theology classes start with bibliology, which is the study of the Bible itself. The very canon of Scripture, the 66 books and how we got them, and are they inspired and infallible and inerrant. And we're going to assume that. I'm going to say a couple of things about that. I want to read to you what John Stott has written in a book called Evangelical Truth. He said, when some 650 American evangelical leaders gathered in 1989 for a consultation on evangelical affirmations, co-sponsored by the National Association of Evangelicals, they issued a fine, comprehensive statement. Here is part of their affirmation about the Bible. And now I'm quoting, "We affirm the complete truthfulness and the full and final authority of the Old and New Testament Scriptures as the Word of God written. The appropriate response to it is humble assent and obedience." Then they also wrote this as a part of their conclusion. "Evangelicals hold the Bible to be God's Word and therefore completely true and trustworthy." And then in parenthesis, they wrote this, "and this is what we mean by the words infallible and inerrant." Infallible means it won't fall, just like the word sounds. Inerrant means it is without error in the original manuscripts. And I would go so far to say, as the translation that you have with you or that you read from at home, bring to church, is without error as well. Now, there might be typology or typing errors, but it's without, the translation's without error as well. We know the Scripture. I'm going to assume but I don't think a lot for our church, but I'm going to assume a lot of material about inspiration. We know the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:16, it's the inspired Word of God. 2 Peter 1:21, that holy men of old wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But I do want to read to you what the Lord Jesus said about Scripture. And so you can turn there or jot these down. And for time's sake, you may want to just jot down the references. But in John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said this to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So he's speaking to them about the Old Testament Scripture. So Jesus is saying, we're extrapolating from what he's saying to the Pharisees. He's saying that it is the Old Testament Scriptures that testify of me. So the Old Testament Scriptures, Jesus is saying, is about himself. The Apostle Paul said this in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, Luke 24, verse 44, and it starts this, "Then he," that's Peter, "then he said to them," okay, wait a minute, maybe that's the Lord speaking again. So then the Lord said to them, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So twice the Lord Jesus is saying that the Old Testament is about him. For me, that's enough for inspiration. I don't have to look at how it developed and where the canon. The canon is the collection of 66 books. I don't have to worry about are they authentic. Either I accept the Lord's word or I don't. And if I don't accept the Lord's word, I got a bigger problem than whether there should be 66 books or, as the Catholics say, there should be 80. And so that's just not an issue for me. Now let's go to what Jesus says about the New Testament. And so if you're looking in your Bible or you're jotting down scripture, we're going to look in John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, speaking about his coming death, and he says this in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And he's really saying to them, I can't give you all the knowledge that you need. It'd be too overwhelming. Basically, it's what I think he's saying to them. And then he says this, verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now, when you go to the end of the book of John and you read in chapter 20, and the commentary that John gives about the book, John says that all these things, all the things that he had written in his gospel, all these things, that Jesus did all these things and many more, if all that he did was written, the world couldn't contain the books. But he said, but these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing he's the Christ, you could have life through his name. So John is saying that these things were written in his gospel that he wrote about Christ, that we could know who he was, and we could know that he's the one who brings salvation. So when Jesus here is saying to his disciples, the Holy Spirit's going to come and give you truth. And what is that truth? And part of the truth is what they had seen in their walk with the Lord. It's what they had seen in their ministry with him during this 3-year period that they had been with him. That's what they're going to see and hear and begin to understand. We know from reading scripture, because we have the end of the book, we know that the disciples, the apostles, we could say, they didn't really understand Christ going to sacrifice himself. They didn't really grasp that about the death, burial, and resurrection until after he was resurrected. That's when the Holy Spirit came upon them. You remember the day of Pentecost, 40 days after his ascension. And the Holy Spirit revealed to them truth. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he said, the natural man doesn't understand spiritual things because they're spiritually revealed. And so an unsaved person can't. Well, even the disciples, even though they believed in him for salvation, they didn't grasp all that he meant until the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then several times in the Gospels you read that the Lord revealed to us. Do you remember the two men the two disciples on the way to wherever they were going after, help me. Okay, and they were on the way, and the Lord appeared to them, but they didn't recognize him, and he extrapolated the Old Testament scripture to them, and they said, our heart burned within us, because they began to understand. They began to understand that the Old Testament spoke about Christ, and as Christ spoke to them about what was prophesied about him in the Old Testament. So here, when the Spirit comes, they write the Gospels. They write what they've learned about Christ. They write the Holy Spirit led these men to write about Christ. Now Luke's going to write. He wasn't one of the apostles, but he's going to write also, led of the Holy Spirit. But when we read in verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. What's going to happen is that these apostles are going to basically write the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. Luke's going to write or two of them, and John write the third. Luke's going to write as well. When he comes on the scene, he's writing for the Gentile people, that they might understand that Jesus is the Christ. And so what happens is that when they are writing, the Spirit's leading them, and Jesus said that's going to happen, but they don't know the church. They don't know about the church. They understand now the Old Testament scripture, and they understand there's going to come the Messiah, the Christ is going to come. But they don't know about the church. That hasn't been revealed to them. And you remember the Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus and said to Saul that I am going to, he told Ananias to go and touch him and his sight would return and to baptize him. And he said, I'm going to send him to the Gentiles, and I'm going to reveal him what he needs to know and what he's going to suffer. And Paul goes, who's going to be named Paul, Saul goes into Arabia, and there he's there for 3 years with the Lord. Now, say, Jerry, explain that to me. I can't. That's just, we accept what the Bible says. So he goes there, he's with the Lord, and the Lord revealed to Paul the church. And so Paul writes Romans, and he writes how many books in the New Testament? Maybe 13. He writes basically everything outside the Gospels and the book of Acts. He writes, except Revelation, and John and Peter, the little books of John and Peter, but he writes the New Testament about the church. So what is that? That's what we read here. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit's going to take up what is mine and he's going to reveal it to you. So when I read those things, I accept inspiration without a doubt. I don't have a problem with inspiration. I don't have a problem with the Bible being the Word of God, because Jesus authenticated it well enough for me. I hope for you as well. Here's what I want to tell you to do. We're not going to have time for questions. And at my age, I couldn't think fast enough to give you an answer anyway. But if you have a question at some point in time, jot it on the back of your outline. You can talk to me after class. You can call me if you want. Call me before 9:30, because I can't make sense after 9:30 at night. But feel free to ask your question. We're just not going to have time for you to do it in here. So that's inspiration. That's bibliology. So we covered that. Now we're going to move to hermeneutics. I couldn't spell that on my own. I had to look it up. But hermeneutics is the science of interpretation, and this is the key thing in theology. It's the science of interpretation. How are we going to interpret the scripture? And historically, there have been three basic methods. There's a couple others we're not going to deal with. Three basic methods. Early on in the early church, there were people who were very godly, they knew the Lord, and they were writers, but they allegorized the scripture. They made everything an allegory. For instance, they would, I'm just trying, I try to think of examples, but if David had five stones in his little bag for his slingshot, they would say that every one of those stones has some significance. I'll never forget, I was listening to John MacArthur, and I'm a great fan of John MacArthur. He's helped me as I've studied his commentaries over the years. And John MacArthur said that the very first sermon he preached it out of the book of Acts, and if you remember when the ship was going to be wrecked, he was on his way to Rome to be judged by Caesar, and the Apostle Paul was, not John, but the Apostle Paul was, and so he said they threw out four anchors and they waited for the day. And John said he preached that sermon on the four anchors of faith and family, and I can't remember, he named those four anchors. And he said that when he finished that his preaching professor came to him and said, well, that was a very good sermon, but it had absolutely nothing to do with what the Bible says. And I thought, okay, when I'm going to preach or teach, I want to do what the Bible says. I don't want to find a verse and apply it to what I want to say to you, but I want to say to you as much as I can understand what the Bible says. So allegory means that they looked for something. And some of the early church fathers did this. They looked for the hidden meaning. If there was numbers, they believed that some hidden significance. Now, I believe the Bible numerology. I think seven is the number of completion. I think there's some things that are significant, but we don't look for that. We don't look for hidden meanings in everything that's written. The Bible was written to us in historical, grammatical, literary language. What that means is that when it was written, the people of that day understood it. If they could read and write, they understood it in their language, in their idiom. Their idiom means their cultural things. I'll say this on my wife. My grandsons have grown up enough that they give my wife a hard time about her her dialect, or what I want to say, her inflection that she uses. Southern Belle is what they call her. And so when they were young, they were more respectful, but now they're not. They're teenagers. They're teenagers now. There was also a spiritualized method where everything had some spiritual impact to it. It wasn't just that the narrative that you had of like the prophets. There was some spiritual hidden meaning, and you had to find that spiritual hidden meaning. But none of that is the correct way to interpret Scripture. It was written for us. It was written for, not for pastors. It was written for us. God wrote it for His people. The Bible was written for the people of God. It was written that we might know Him. And let me say this. I have it at the end of my notes, but I might not think about it because sometimes I don't focus on my notes. But our purpose in studying theology is not that we can just know something or things, but it's that we can know God. I heard the neatest thing on the radio the other day. Well, actually, I was listening to a podcast, and there's a lady who's challenging women to read the Bible, and she was saying that we're living in a time, not just women, but men as well, said we're living in a time that a lot of Bible studies focus on who you are in Christ. And she said, and that's legitimate, and that's okay. She said, I think it's just better if we could teach people to read the Bible and say, who is God? Because I live in relationship to God. God doesn't live in relationship to me. I live in relationship to God. And if I can understand who is God, I have a lot less need to know who I am, because I'm a child of God. I live in relationship to God. Now, that's not in my notes anywhere. That just came in my mind. But so we want to use a hermeneutic that's historical, grammatical, literal. And so what that simply means is that the Bible was written at a time and place that the people of that time and place understood the language. It was real language. It was language that they used. It was language they understood. It wasn't mystical. What was construed by that language, or what was taught by that language, might have been mystical to them about there's God in the flesh and God's coming in the flesh. But they understood that language. I put in your notes 10 of the articles of the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutic. And we're going to just glance at them for a moment. And there are 25 of them. You can find them on the internet. Just type in Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutic. You can find the Chicago Statement on Inspiration. I wanted you just to think about this. What they do, they do it in two ways. They say first, we affirm, which means that affirm means everything in this circle that we're saying what we believe. And then they say we disallow. So they're saying not only if you want clear truth, it means that you affirm what you believe and you disallow. So there's no question. So you disallow. Tonight we're not going to read the disallow. So that's why I gave you the copy. You can read the disallow. But very quickly, I want you to get the concept of hermeneutic, about interpreting the Scripture, the science of interpreting the Scripture. The Article 1, we affirm the normative authority of Holy Scripture is the authority of God Himself and is attested by Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Church. That's why I read you Jesus' statements. I read that. And second, we affirm that as Christ is God and man in one person, so Scripture is indivisibly God's Word in human language. I like that. That's strong. This is God's Word in human language, our language. God wrote it for us. He wrote it to us. Third, we affirm that the person and work of Jesus Christ are the central focus of the entire Bible. I agree with that. Wherever you are in the entire Bible, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about His coming. It's about His life. It's about His death. It's about His second coming. Now, every sentence is not about that, but the flow is about that. Every book is about that. Number four, we affirm that the Holy Spirit who inspired Scripture acts through it today to work faith in its message. I agree with that. The Holy Spirit works through Scripture. There is an inherent power in Scripture. A preacher doesn't have the inherent power. Scripture has the inherent power. And so that is the Holy Spirit, because it's the Word of God. It's the breath of God to us. Number five, we affirm that the Holy Spirit enables believers to appropriate and apply Scripture to their life. All of us can appropriate and apply Scripture to our lives. That's our challenge. We affirm that, number six, the Bible expresses God's truth in propositional statements. Propositional statements means that there is a who, what, where, when, and why. You heard that in English class, didn't you? I mean, your English teacher said, okay, who, what, where, when, and why. That's what you want to get out of this story. That's propositional statements. Jesus said, I am. That's a propositional statement. Jesus said, I'm the door. I'm the great shepherd. That's propositional statement. It means that He's saying something that's meaningful. We affirm that it expresses God's truth in propositional statement. We declare that biblical truth is both objective and absolute. Objective means that it is not subjective. This is a metal stand. See, I can't declare it to be a wooden stand. That's the difference between objective and subjective. I can't say that there's some things in the Bible that I might like or I might not like or I may allow and disallow. That's subjective. That's subjective on me deciding. But it's objective. That's what they're saying. It's objective. And it is truth. And it doesn't matter what I think. It's still truth. Whether I agree or not agree, doesn't matter. It's truth. And it's very important. Number seven, we affirm that the meaning expressed in each biblical text is single, definite, and fixed. We're going to come back to that thought in a moment. We affirm that the Bible contains teaching and mandates which apply to all cultural and situational contexts, and other mandates which the Bible itself shows only apply only to particular situations. I want to wander around a little bit. I don't know if you read the news, but the Pope has, in the last month, declared for all the Catholics, he's declared that he's changing the teaching on capital punishment. And so here's the thing. The Catholics believe, and I'm not condemning, I'm just telling you what they believe. The Catholics believe that the Pope is infallible, that the Pope speaks the Word of God, and he has the right to interpret the Word of God. And so after all these centuries, he's decided, this Pope we have now, not we have, but they have, has decided that capital punishment is no longer the right, what the Bible teaches. Isn't that interesting? And I'm going to predict they're going to change it on gender identity at some point in time. You know why? Because they're losing adherence. I mean, people don't care anymore. Now, hey, Baptists are too. People don't care anymore. You know, and if the Bible's not authoritative, I don't care. If the Bible's not authoritative, I'd be home tonight watching Law and Order. You understand? I mean, if the Bible's not authoritative, we're wasting our time. I'm wasting yours and you're wasting mine. But I happen to believe it is authoritative. It is the Word of God, and I am responsible for it. So when we read this, that the Bible, under number eight, the Bible contains teaching and mandates which apply to all cultural and situational context. It's so common here in our world today. Well, when the Bible was written, God didn't understand. He didn't know what culture was going to be like today. Really? Well, you have a very small God. You have a very small regional God. And you need a better God. It's what you need. You don't need a better Bible. You need a better God. And I don't mean to laugh, but that's just crazy. See, that's crazy. Number nine, we affirm that the term hermeneutics, which historically signified the rules of exegesis. Exegesis means to bring out of. To bring out of. So that's the only thing it means. It's not a hard word. It exegete. You exegete something, you bring it out of. So it means that you bring the truth out of the Word of God. We affirm that the term hermeneutics, which historically signifies the rules of exegesis, may properly be extended to cover all that is involved in the process of perceiving what the Bible revelation means and how it bears on our life. Okay, number 10. We affirm that the Scripture communicates God's truth to us verbally through a wide variety of literary forms. I talked to you a minute ago about allegorizing, that we don't think allegorizing is the way to do it. But in the Bible, there's simile, there is parables, there's all types of literary forms that are common to every language and every culture. They're idioms of the people, they're literary forms. And the Bible uses those, but that's different from allegorizing. And so what they're saying, we affirm that the Bible does this in literary forms. Okay, so now we're going to, let me read to you out of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. You remember what's happening in Nehemiah? I wish I'd stuck something in my Bible where Nehemiah is. So, Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. People are back in the land from the captivity. Nehemiah comes and they're not doing much toward reconstruction. And they find the law of God. They find some Old Testament scripture, the law of God. Don't know exactly what. So they have a meeting and they read it. And it's really interesting. Evidently they read it all day. And the people stood and wept when they read it, because here are the people who are in covenant relationship with God, and they haven't had His Word. And so we read this. This is what I want you to get in chapter 8 and verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book. Now that's the book, the law of God. It says that in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That's exegesis. That is bringing it out. That's bringing out the meaning of the very word itself. You see, I've been guilty, and many preachers are, I've been guilty of having something on my heart that I wanted to say to the congregation or to the class. And so I look for a proof text. I look for a text that backs up what I want to say. Sometimes, you know, I want to chasten my wife, and so I look for a lesson I could do that she wouldn't, you know, that I could do it from the Bible. And you understand what I'm saying? I use her as an example because I don't want to say I wanted to chasten you, but so see, that's not valid. That's not valid. How in the world would I be egotistical enough to think I have something more important to say than what God has said? That'd be pretty egotistical, wouldn't it? Yep. I'm confessing to you. Please forgive me if you were here during those messages. Oh, but I've asked the Lord for forgiveness, and so maybe you have it. Okay, so Nehemiah, they read it. they gave the sense of it and helped people to understand. That's what exegesis is. I put this on the board, and since we weren't sure they could get the board out of our classroom in here, they gave you a little handout with this on it. And what I did, this Abraham, Moses, David, the kings and the prophets. I was thinking, okay, what's K stand for? The kings and the prophets. Abraham, Moses, David, kings, and prophets. This is a timeline. This is just a simple timeline. And we're moving along. This is when Christ comes. This is the church. So forth, you know, over 2,000 years. The rapture is going to take place one day. 7 years or plus more, Christ is going to return. We're going to look at eschatology, things to come, on the last of our 6 weeks. But I want you to think about this. 1,000-year kingdom when Christ rules and reigns on earth. We rule and reign with Him. We are Christians. The great white throne judgment, and then a new heaven, new earth. That's real small. You can't see that. New heaven and new earth. Actually, it's going to be bigger than that. So, but that's the timeline. And so when you're thinking about hermeneutics, historical context, everything that was written was in a historical context. It was written during the history One of these. Also in your handout, I gave you a little square chart that talks about the books of the Bible. And in the Old Testament, you have the writings, and it's Israel's theological history. It's Israel's theological history. And you get in the New Testament, and you have the history of Christ, and then you have the church's theological application. And then in Revelation, you have things to come, things that are going to come after the church age. And so what you cannot do, and what I call it greeting card theology. Greeting card theology is you go and you buy a greeting card, and thank goodness you do, and it's kindness that you want to send someone a greeting card or a bereavement card or something. And what they do is they take a promise out of the Old Testament that applies to the Jewish nation and wants to bring it over for us. And you can't do that. Let me give you the biggest example that I see. And I want you to listen to me. Don't think that I'm a heretic. But we see on billboards, and I probably used it too early in my ministry, but 2 Chronicles 7:14, you know what it says? If my people, say it with me, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, and I will heal their land. That is a promise that God made under the Mosaic covenant to the nation of Israel. Now, God made that promise to the nation of Israel. See, when you're reading the Bible, you need to know there are some unconditional covenants, an unconditional covenant God made to Abraham. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, and through you, every family, the whole world is going to be blessed. Every family is going to be blessed. We're blessed because of Abraham's faith, right? We're blessed because Abraham typified God giving his son. He typified, remember, he goes up on the mountain, he takes Isaac, and he's going to offer Isaac. And some people tell the historians, say that that's the very mount where the temple is going to be built one day. And he's going to offer Isaac through faith, listening to the word of God. And Isaac is a type of Christ. And now there's a ram caught in a thicket. And so what? This is typology. I left that out of the notes a minute ago. We don't believe in allegory, but we believe there's typologies with the Bible. Typology means that what happens back here foreshadows what happens in the church and what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. This foreshadows it. It's a type of what's going to come. Joseph was there's what? 18 chapters in the book of Genesis about Joseph, one person. Joseph is a type of Christ. And so they're showing us that this is, now you can't take everything about Joseph and make it apply to Christ, but he's a type of Christ. But you can't take it out of the context. Now, what you can do, and I want you to think about this. Again, this is a concept you want to think about. There are time-bound truth, okay? This is time-bound truth. When this happened in the past. So this is the past, and this is the present we're living in right now, the present. There's time-bound truth. This happened. Let's use the example that I gave you, 2 Chronicles 7. The covenant, this is a, okay, I'm trying to go too fast, so I'm getting myself confused. I talked to you about an unconditional covenant, what God said I would do. Okay, you come to Moses, and there is a conditional covenant that God made with the nation of Israel through Moses, and he said to them, when you go into the land, if you obey me and you serve me, and I will bless you. I will bless your crops and your flocks and your children. I will bless you in the land. Okay, 2 Chronicles 7:14 falls under that conditional covenant. There is a condition to it. Okay, so what we want to do, we want to take that was a truth in time, and what we want to do is draw out of that the principle and bring that into an application for us today. So here we are. Here is us. I don't know if that's good grammar, but here we are right here. So the truth is not the interpretation is not applicable to us. The principle is applicable to us. We read that in the Chicago Affirmation. And that the same thing is that this, there's a principle, we bring a timeless principle that applies to today. It'll apply 500 years from today. It will apply until Christ comes again and there's a new heaven, new earth, and no more sin. It will apply until that time. If I repent and turn toward God, He will bless me spiritually. Now, He hasn't promised to bless me in the land. See, this is where the health and wealth and prosperity people get it wrong. They're taking a covenant that doesn't belong to them, and they're making it apply. They're going beyond what God has said. They're making it apply to themselves. God has never promised to bless us materially because we're Christians. He's never promised us that. Now, I think the principle is when we got saved, we became better stewards of our money. And today, we're blessed because we became better stewards. And part of that stewardship is we learned to give. We learned to trust God. But we also learned you can't buy $4 Starbucks coffee. Now, if I see you at Starbucks in the morning, you say, "You hypocrite." But you won't see me there. You may see me driving by, but I'm too cheap to buy Starbucks coffee. You understand what the, okay, you understand, you can't, a historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture is you can't make something that's a covenant to Israel apply to us. The principle will. The principle in the Old Testament, I'm trying to think off the top of my head, the principle in the Old Testament is, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Right? Blessed is Israel if God is their Lord. But it applies to us too. As long as God was exalted in our nation, we were blessed. And now, not so much. Now we have to worry about mass shootings. Now we have to worry about, now, when most of us grew up, we never locked our doors, we didn't lock our cars, we left the keys in them. I mean, we didn't worry about those things. But now we worry about everything, and we better worry about everything. Do you understand? So the principle comes out and applies to us. It's the principle, but not the application. No. Not the interpretation, but the application applies to us. Are you with me? Okay, good. Again, I kind of mess myself up sometimes. So what do we do in the literal, grammatical, historical context and exegete to bring it out? Throughout the history of the church, there have been people who do it different ways. You may remember this little chart from the theology book if you took the theology class. And here is like an inverted hill, and in the bottom is Scripture. So here, our basis of life is Scripture. Now, how are we going to interpret the Word of God? Well, we start with Scripture. You start with the very word itself. Now, for us, let's just talk about the New Testament. It was written in common Greek, not classical Greek, but common Greek. And if we don't read common Greek, then we have to read our translation. Okay, and the translation's fine. It's still God's word. It's still God breathed. It's still inspired. So we read the translation, but sometimes if we have a King James translation, it was translated in the early, in the 17th century, and sometimes we don't use the King James Word, so maybe we need to move to a modern translation, or you have to know enough to know that when it says a word that we don't understand, we need to know what the word means. So first you need to know what the word means, because every word is verbally. See, that's verbal inspiration. It's the word. Every word. God wrote it and led people to write the correct word that he wanted. You think, does that matter? You go back in history, and there was a time in the early church that there was a man came along named Arius. And Arius said, and people listened to him, that Jesus was begotten of God and at a place and time, and he wasn't God in the flesh, the same as God. So that up until this time, everybody had believed that he was. They had just simply read what was written and they believed that he was. But now Eris comes along and he says, no, we don't. I don't believe that. And he began to teach. So they have the very first church council. It's not a Roman Catholic council, but the church council comes together. And I think there are 300 pastors there, and they debate it. And 298 of them says, yes, Jesus is the, and I think the word is homoousis or something. He is the very essence of God. He is. See, so the word matters. There are going to be people who come to your door, and they come by twos, they knock on your door, and they'll tell you that Jesus is not the very essence of God, that he is a begotten Son of God, which means he started at a certain point in time. So does it matter? Yes, it matters, see, because there's still people who still have error because they don't get the words right. So it matters. So, but there have been people who, during the Reformation, there was a term called sola scriptura, S-O-L-A. It means sola, primary. Scripture is primary. There's another term that says solo scripture. Solo scripture means only scripture. So what if it was only scripture, it means that if I were the pastor of the church and you were listening to me preach, I would say to you, this is my interpretation. There is no other. There's no question. This is it. Because I said, this is what Scripture means to you. If somebody says that to you, you better be careful, because no one, there are paradoxes in the Word of God. God is infinite, and the Word of God is infinite. And mankind is not infinite. We're finite. So the church fathers who got it right, they believe that you not only use Scripture, but you used, let me be sure I get them in the right order, or you're going to think I'm a heretic, or a bigger heretic than what you already think. So I'm going to use my notes. So Scripture, and then we're going to put tradition. Now, tradition doesn't mean how grandma used to cook Thanksgiving dinner. That's not what it's talking about. But it's talking about how the church fathers interpreted passages of Scripture. Okay? That's what tradition means. So tradition and reason. Okay, so here's Scripture, and I'm trying to interpret it. So I'm going to look about what the church fathers say. I'm going to look and see what has been written about this passage of Scripture. The people that I believe that I, and I have to make that decision because I'm the one buying the books. So I'm going to read who I believe correctly interpreted Scripture and had a ministry that backed it up. So I'm going to read after people. I mentioned to you John MacArthur. I mentioned to you John Stott. MacArthur is not a Baptist. He's an independent. John Stott was a Church of England, but still he was a godly man who understood Scripture. I don't have a problem with that. And so I also read others. There's just so many. Charles Hadley Spurgeon. There's just so many people that you can go all the way back to the church father. You can read the reformers. So what you do is you read, okay, I don't stand alone. I stand on the shoulders of all the people who've gone before me. And so I want to see what they say. I want to know if it's reasonable. I want to know if it's reasonable. And then there's a general revelation. Okay, general revelation. Now, is it something that's communicated? There's also a law in Scripture that if we start in the book of Genesis and we have this timeline in the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, and there are some core truths in the book of Genesis, and it's called progressive revelation. Now, it doesn't mean the Bible changes progressively. That's a bad word in our culture. 20 years ago, it wasn't a bad word, but in our culture today, if you're a progressive, it means you've thrown out any basis of truth, and you become a liberal, and you can interpret whatever you want to. It's interesting to know that we've had these debates about Supreme Court justices, and what we want to know, who are conservative, we want to know, are they constitutionalists? Are they textual constitutionalists? Are they going to rule by their political inclinations? Are they going to say, no, this is what the text of the Constitution says? It doesn't matter what I feel about abortion. It doesn't matter what I feel about whatever, but this is what the text of the Constitution said. Who do you want doing that? Do you want people who say, well, you know, this is what the law has said, this is what tradition has said all these years, but I don't care about that because the culture's changed, and now we're going to go with culture. That I don't want that, do you? And so there has to be written, and there has to be general revelation. General revelation means, does it make sense? Does it fit in the order of reasonableness? And then all the way up here is experience. I'm going to scribble, and then there's emotions. And you know what happens? Okay. So at some point in time, you know, you don't start here, but people want to today. Over the years, you know, you talk with people about salvation and would you come to Christ, and they'll say, well, I don't feel like it. I don't feel like it, or I feel like I can remember one time working with a guy. He worked in Big Spring. I worked in Midland, Odessa, and we worked for the same company. And he told me one day, we had coffee, and he said, I'm going to leave my wife. And I said, I found a woman. I'm going to leave my wife. And we were young back then. And I said, you can't do that. And he said, well, it feels so right. It feels so right. And he was a professing Christian, went to church with his family. And so what we want to do, we want to reason from the top down. We want to reason from emotions and experience. What's my experience? So my experience has to be valid. And you know what we're doing? We're saying to God, your revelation to us doesn't really matter. Your revelation has to meet my experience. I'm the judge of what's right because I am me. I think, therefore, I am. I told our class a few weeks ago, I can't remember the context we were in the book of John, but you know, the greatest sin, it starts in the Garden of Eden, but the greatest sin is that we think we're God. We think we're deity. We think we have the absolute right to our life, which that means you're God. We have the absolute right to our life. We forget that we are creatures that are created by a holy God. Next Wednesday night, we're going to look at God, and it's going to be interesting. But the law first mentioned, the progressive revelation, if you want to use that term, is that whatever starts in Genesis and you find it in Revelation, there's added truth to it. But it's never contradictory to what you find at the beginning. It's the law of first mention. Whatever's mentioned first, if sin is mentioned in Genesis, marriage is mentioned in Genesis, and everything we read through the whole Bible adds to that, never changes it. If you're trying to interpret something in Revelation and it's going to change what you read in Genesis, it's wrong. It can never be right. God never would contradict himself. And the whole Bible is God's Word. Okay, let's see what else we have. So here is what we're to do. Not solo Scripture. I don't interpret Scripture by myself. I interpret Scripture with all the people who've gone before me, and only experience and emotion only has to agree with Scripture. And today we've turned it upside down. You know, if you watch daytime television, the talk shows, it has been turned completely upside down. So, you know, the end result, they throw Scripture out. So Scripture is irrelevant. It has no meaning because it doesn't match my emotion or it doesn't match my experience. One other thing I want to say to you, I had in my notes, is that when you're trying to interpret Scripture on your own, and I let me recommend to you, if you have a good study Bible, it's going to give you the context. The context is the words. I got off on a tangent a while ago, but it's the word. It's the sentence. It's the paragraph or the thought. The thought might be two or three paragraphs. And so you interpret that word inside that paragraph, inside that thought that's being given. And then inside the book, what's the theme of the book? Who's it written to? Who's it written to? What's it written about? Who does it apply to? Okay, all the people who wrote and all the prophets wrote, they didn't write about the church. They didn't know about the church. God revealed that to the Apostle Paul. There are indications back there, but they didn't understand it. They didn't know about it. So they didn't write about the church. They wrote about the thousand-year reign because God revealed that to them. And they didn't see this valley between these two peaks. And so when you're reading Scripture, you need to know. You can't apply to the church what they're writing about the thousand-year reign and about when the lion lays down with the lamb and that Christ rules and reigns. Today, Christ rules in our hearts, but he's not ruling in our world. Today, the world belongs to, not belongs, but today the world is being ruled by the prince of the power of the air. It's what Jesus said. But his kingdom is coming. So here's my recommendation to you. To get the context right, you need some tradition. You need some who've gone before you. Here's a couple of inexpensive books that you could buy, one or the other. Haley's Bible Handbook. Haley's Bible Handbook is very inexpensive. It can be a companion to your study Bible. The second one is by a woman named Henrietta Mayer, M-E-A-R. I think that's how you spell her name. Henrietta Mayer wrote What the Bible is All About. That's the title of her book. Either one of those are very beneficial. What they do is they begin at the beginning of a book. They tell you the historical context. They give you some geographical context. They give you some cultural context. They let you know here is in the context that this is written in. Here's what you need to know to properly interpret what you're reading and to grasp what you're reading. So I think that's very beneficial for you to do as well. And then the last thing I'm going to say before we're dismissed, there are truths as you're interpreting that are more important than other things. And here is, I'm going to just put the gospel. And you know what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's the gospel that we're saved. This is salvation, okay? S-A-L, salvation. This is salvation. Jesus said it in John, no man comes to the Father except the Spirit draws him. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible teaches salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9. So this is not debatable. This is salvation. Now, orthodox means right behavior. Orthodox means living right, being right, doing right. Orthodoxy, I would think, would have to do with your church relationship. So what it would be baptism. I'm going to put B-A-T and communion, C-O-U. So baptism, communion, in the context of the church. And the church is the local assembly. When you come together, Paul said in Corinthians. I hear people sometimes, they go, if you've done this, I wouldn't argue with you. When I preached and we did communion, I would say to people, we believe, the Bible teaches, that this is for the members of this church. If you want to take it, let your conscience be your guide. I think I said that almost every time. And probably most of you didn't even notice that I said that. But if we go somewhere to another church and they serve communion, I don't take it. I'm not a part of that church. Okay, now if you do, I'm fine with that. If people who are not a part of our church, then I didn't look down there and say, hey, you can't do that. Now, sometimes when a two-year-old is down here taking it, I'm thinking, maybe you shouldn't do that. Mama's letting them do it, or daddy's letting them do it. Or daddy's not home if that's the case. I mean, daddy's not here. He said. Okay, you get the point. But see, I wouldn't argue with you because it doesn't matter. I mean, okay, what about baptism? You say, okay, well, you know, I was sprinkled because I grew up as a Methodist, but I believe that's what I was following Christ. I was honoring him. And I wouldn't argue with you, but if you came to me and you trusted Christ and you said, what about baptism? I would say the Bible teaches immersion. Our church teaches immersion. You need to be immersed. You need to be immersed, but not at home in your swimming pool by your best friend, and you not be married by somebody who gets a license online, but you get baptized scripturally. The Bible says It's a church ordinance. You get baptized in the church before the church. Now, there have been times in our ministry that we would bring a handicapped person, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, with about 5 or 6 people in the baptistry, we would baptize someone in a wheelchair. Now, we've done that, but the church was representative of that because we were doing it at the church and they couldn't do it in a service. Do you understand what I'm saying? So, I'm not saying that to be orthodox, it just means you need to say, Lord, I'm going to follow your word as closely as I can. But if I don't, my salvation's not at risk. Got it? Okay. Then we're going to go out from here. We're going to go out from here and we're going to say, what about music? In years past, there's been more trouble in churches over music than nearly anything. It's because some of us don't like what you like. And some of you don't like what some of us like. And so we gripe about it. And we take sides and we get personal about it. And you know what? That is simply preference. It has nothing to do with orthodoxy. Now, singing in the church is biblical. Singing in the church glorifies God. You need to have not an opinion on what type of music, but you need to make up your mind. Singing is biblical, it's taught, and it glorifies God. The Bible teaches that, and so I'm going to sing. Doesn't matter how good, how bad, it doesn't matter whether I like the song leader or the choice of song, I'm going to sing because the church comes together and we worship. And worship is in the preaching, worship's in your heart. And when I see people who just stand in the service and wait for the song service to be over, I'm thinking, You're missing something in your heart. I'm not judging their salvation because that's in Christ. I'm not judging anything. In fact, I'm not looking around to see who's not either, by the way. I'm just simply, when you notice it, I'm just simply thinking, why is there not? And sometimes I come and there's no joy in my heart. I come and I'm aggravated. I come and I'm convicted, or I come and I'm callous. To be orthodox, there needs to be some glorification of God coming out of our mouths. And I think our music minister and music people do that very well. Let's go beyond that, and we could talk about how we dress. Normally on Wednesday night, I wear jeans. But since I'm standing up in for you, I'm wearing khakis. You say, well, you're a hypocrite. Now, if you wear jeans out there, why is it khakis out here? Because I respect you, and there may have visitors come in and think, okay, are we just that casual that the pastor doesn't even care, or who's ever teaching that doesn't? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying to impress you. If I was, I'd hold my breath. Okay, and then how many angels on the head of a pin? And now we move to the absurd. Here's the point I want to make, and I'm gonna leave it at that. You know, this is salvation. This is heaven and hell. This is whether our kids and who they marry is going to go to heaven and hell. This is whether they're going to live a blessed life. This is whether they're going to have a worshipful attitude. This is how they care about the people around them perceive God. See, again, I'm a representative of God. You're a representative of God. Today I came up here and worked on this board and had on a pair of shorts and a t-shirt, but not before you. You understand? In the Old Testament, God said to the priests, he said that if you go up on the platform and you show skin, I'm going to kill you. Now, that's kind of a paraphrase of what the Bible actually says, but that's the gist of it. Now, why? Because God thought it was important. God's saying we're about serious business here. It doesn't mean you can't have fun, you know, but here's the issue, and we're going to deal with it more next week. God is holy. God is not our best friend. God is holy. Holy means he is other from what we are. That's why we're here in church. That's why we're here. We're acknowledging that we have a God who is holy. And that's what these choices that we make as we interpret Scripture and we think about it. That's what we need to be aware of, the holiness of God. So again, let me say this to you, and we're done. The goal as we go through these 6 weeks is that we might worship. The more we know about God and His Word to us, the greater opportunity we have to truly worship Him, to truly surrender our heart to Him and acknowledge. And see, worship is I make much of something. I'm making much of something outside myself. I'm worshiping. And that's what we want to do. Okay. Keith, come ahead. Keith's going to pray, and we will see you in here next Wednesday night.